I want to deal today with the subject of the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ for his own. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about the first and second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. It predicted his first coming and also his second coming. In the New Testament, we have added truth given to this doctrine. And this is one of the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. But in addition to the truth of his first coming to earth to die and to become our sacrifice for sin and rise again, and his second coming when he comes to judge and rule, there is another truth that we refer to as the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ for his own. It is a truth which our Lord introduced to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. I believe this is the first time he referred to it. When he told them he was going to leave them and go to the Father's house, and he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now the disciples did not understand it. At this time, it seems they did not even understand the difference between the first and second coming of Christ, because in the Old Testament, these two comings are often blurred and presented in the same verse. And of course, they didn't understand this new doctrine, and Christ did not take time to explain it. But later on, he gave to Paul the ministry of unfolding this wonderful truth that Christ is coming again for his church. And in writing Titus in 2:13, he referred to it as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing the Thessalonians, one of his first letters that are found in the Bible, delivered to us the details about the coming of our Lord. Paul had gone to Greece, southeastern Asia, expressly after hearing a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And he had gone to the city of Thessalonica, accompanied by Silas and Timothy, his companions in travel. And as his custom was, he went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Thessalonica at that time was a large city of some 200,000 population, a commercial city. There's a great deal of travel east and west through Thessalonica because it was on the trade route. And there was a colony of Jews here, and so they had built themselves a synagogue. And Acts 17 tells us that Paul went and preached the gospel for 3 Sabbath days. Some think he stayed longer, but that's all the book of Acts tells us. But in those several weeks that he was there, he was able to win quite a few to accept Christ as Savior. Jews, when he ministered in the synagogue, and apparently Greeks, non-Jewish people, during the week. But as is always the case when the gospel is preached, there are some that receive it and some who reject it. And so it was there in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews particularly who rejected his message and thought he was a false prophet were so aroused by what he taught that they were determined to kill him. And learning of this, Paul decided it best to leave along with Silas and Timothy to another city. And then several days later, he sent Timothy back to see how this young band of Christians were getting along. Well, you'll bear in mind, they didn't have a church building, they didn't have a pastor, they didn't have a New Testament. They were young, they just had come into the faith, and you can be sure they had many, many questions. And so they plied Timothy with questions about the Christian faith. But there are some questions that Timothy couldn't answer. And one of them concerns this truth of Christ coming for his church. It seems that even in this short time since Paul had begun his ministry in Thessalonica, that some of the young believers had died. We don't know whether they were martyrs or died of natural causes, but this raised some questions in the mind of the Thessalonians, because Paul had taught them that Christ was going to come for them and that when he came, that they would be caught up to heaven without dying. And now they didn't know what to do with this question of their loved ones who had died. Now, I believe they understood that they would be raised from the dead in due time, but the question was when. In other words, would they have to wait if the Lord came for them and took them to heaven to some later time before they'd be rejoined to their loved ones? Or what was the answer to the question? And so in the process of answering this question, the apostle gave us this portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now in this letter, the apostle expresses his great joy at the faithfulness of these young believers, as they had stood the test even in persecution, and with limited knowledge, and with no New Testament to help them, no pastor to lead them. They nevertheless had stood true to the faith, and he was delighted that what they had begun they were continuing to do in their Christian faith. And so he wants to answer this question they had about their future hope. And it begins in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." Now the question is sometimes raised as to why we talk about prophecy in the church. After all, prophecy has been used by so many cults, and there are so many different interpretations that a person is sometimes rather confused as to what he should believe and not believe. And the question is raised, why not stay on areas that are more sure, more central to the Christian faith? Well, when you get into it, you soon discover, however, that there isn't any area of Christian doctrine which isn't disputed and which isn't taught in a wrong way by somebody. It's impossible to teach Christian truth without distinguishing it from error. And so what is true of other doctrine is also true of prophecy. And while we shouldn't be controversial needlessly or belligerent about our particular point of view, nevertheless, it seems quite clear in the Bible that when God predicted future things, and about a fourth of the Bible was predictive when it was written, that God did this to give us an intelligent view of the future. To be sure, there are many questions that aren't answered. But when God does answer a question, we can believe it and can accept it as something that has come from God. And so it is here in prophecy. You recall that Christ, even before his crucifixion, had told his disciples he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would show them the things of Christ and would also show them things to come. In other words, God wants us to know what his future plans are for us. And in the book of Revelation, for instance, you don't read more than a few verses before there is a special promise given and a blessing to those who read and take heed to that prophetic book. And so the Bible is a prophetic book. Christianity, by its nature, is a hope for the future. And in that hope is this wonderful truth of the rapture of the church. And so Paul writes them, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this truth." Now I'm using the King James Version here, which is a translation from the Greek New Testament. The New Testament is written in the Greek language. And in the process of translation, the translators put in punctuation because the Greek manuscripts don't have punctuation. And in my Bible, there's a comma between ignorant and brethren. Someone has suggested we take that comma out, and then it would read, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, on the one hand, it's reassuring. He still calls them brethren. We don't go to heaven on the basis of having an exam passed in theology or knowing a lot about God and his future. But on the other hand, it's quite clear that God doesn't want us to be ignorant. And I'm afraid there are a great many Christians in the world today, genuine Christians, who know very, very little about the prophetic word. Now, God wants us to be informed. Now, to be sure, some go too far and try to fix dates and do things that the Bible doesn't do. But on the other hand, where the Bible does speak and speak clearly, we should accept what the Bible teaches and recognize that it's true, that God is teaching us concerning things to come. Now in verse 13, he says he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning them who are asleep. This refers to Christians who have died. And the reason for it is that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. The Bible never minimizes the sharp contrast between being a Christian and not being a Christian. A Christian, a genuine Christian, has a wonderful future. He has a wonderful hope. But a person who's not a Christian has no hope at all. As Peter told the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, if we're not saved by Christ, we're not saved at all. And Paul refers to the non-Christian as being without God and without hope. But by contrast, those of us who do believe in Christ have a wonderful hope. And here Paul tells us the reason he wants us to be informed concerning this hope is so that when we do pass through our time of sorrow, and Christians do, that we will have hope in the midst of sorrow. And that is what is presented to us in verse 13. Now in verse 14, he goes on to talk about the certainty of our hope. You know, in the nature of the case, we are usually more certain about history than we are about prophecy, because we can go back in history and find evidence that something happened. When it comes to prophecy, we have to rely entirely upon the bare word of God. And it's only natural, I suppose, that this should be the case. But he wants us to know in verse 14 that the hope that he's setting before us is not just a vain hope or a possibility, but that it's absolutely certain. And so he writes, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, he's putting the doctrine of the rapture of the church right alongside the death and resurrection of Christ as equally certain and worthy of our faith. Now, there was a time when the death and resurrection of Christ was prophecy. All through the Old Testament, we are constantly reminded that God had a plan, that he was going to send Christ as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And every time they brought a lamb to the priest to be sacrificed, it was a typical presentation of what Christ was going to do when he died for us. And there are many passages, such as Psalm 22, that contain the very words that Christ spoke on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to describe his death and then finally his resurrection. And then we have Isaiah 53, another great chapter on the death of Christ, including verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the Old Testament predicted that when the Messiah came, that he would die. It also predicted that he would be raised from the dead. For in Psalm 16, it declares, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body would not remain in the grave. And of course, that was predicted in the Old Testament, but now fulfilled in history. That's exactly what the Gospels tell us, that Christ lived, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again. And so what was once prophecy is now history. Now, using this as a base, he says, just as certainly as Christ died and rose again, so certainly will he come again. The two are equally certain. And we can trust that God is going to bring this about in his time. Now, he expresses our hope, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, we believe that when a Christian dies, that his soul goes to heaven. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while we may bury the body in a grave, we know that the person is not there. We're not burying the person. That the person is actually in the presence of the Lord. And as Christians, we are comforted because we know that our loved ones are free from the cares and ills of this life, that they're radiantly happy, that they now are in the presence of the Lord forever. And we have the joy of anticipation that when the day of the rapture and resurrection takes place, that we're going to be rejoined to our loved ones, never to be separated again. Now, this verse is talking about that, and it tells us that when the Lord returns, he's going to bring the souls of Christians in heaven with him back to the sphere of earth. Now, why is he going to do that? Well, as he goes on to explain in the verses which follow, he's going to resurrect their bodies, and their soul is going to re-enter the body. They are going to be resurrected, and then, of course, they will rise with Christ and return to heaven. Now, he describes that in the verses which follow in verse 15 and following. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, that is we Christians, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up, or shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul introduces this revelation by saying it came to him by the word of the Lord. Now, the doctrine of the rapture is not found in the Old Testament. The doctrine of resurrection is, but not a translation of living saints. And therefore, Paul does not quote the Old Testament here in establishing this doctrine. And of course, even John 14, which Christ spoke the night before his crucifixion, was not written until much later than 1 Thessalonians. So at the time Paul was writing, there was no scripture that set forth this doctrine. And therefore, he wants to make it plain that it's not something he invented, it's not something he discovered or found in some text somewhere, but it's a word or a revelation from God himself. And then you'll notice that the truth is that Christians who have died are going to be resurrected just a moment before living Christians are caught up to be with the Lord. Now, this answered the question of the Thessalonians. Will we have to wait to meet our loved ones? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, they're going to be resurrected just a moment before we are translated. Now, the Bible doesn't explain why this is, but it's our custom to bury the bodies of loved ones in Christ who have died in the ground. And as many have pointed out, they have a little bit farther to go, and so they start first. And then we join them, and we meet the Lord in the air. For all practical purposes, we're raised at the same time. When I read this verse, it always reminds me one of my teachers in seminary by name of Dr. H.A. Ironside. He used to spend a month each year teaching at Dallas Seminary, and he was a very godly man, as you know, and a man who's very gifted in the exposition of the Word of God. And I recall as a student listening to him preach about the Christian faith, and he was pointing out that in his lifetime, he had seen so many young men. It started out in the ministry the same time he did, but for one reason or another got sidetracked. Perhaps they got off theologically, or perhaps they got off morally, but in some way or other, they got out of the business of proclaiming the gospel. And he said very earnestly, he said, I've often prayed that the Lord would never let me be a wicked old man. Well, the truth of the matter is that Dr. Ironside preached right up to the last day of his life. He was visiting in Auckland, New Zealand, and he had preached there in the Howe Street Chapel of Plymouth Brethren Church. And he had preached in the morning, was intended to preach that evening also, but he didn't feel up to it, so he went to bed, and that night the Lord took him. So they buried him in Auckland. So when we were there, several years ago, we went out to the cemetery and we found his grave and the simple stone that marks where he was buried. But we were told some interesting things about New Zealand. They have a different custom in burial than we do. We bury loved ones, and each person has his own separate place. But in New Zealand, they will bury all members of the family in one place. And so the first person to be buried is buried very deep, and then the next one on top, and so on, until the whole family that's included in the burial plot are all in the same place. Because Dr. Ironside was the first, I assume they buried him quite deep. And if that's the case, it occurred to me that perhaps when the rapture occurs, he'll be one of the first to start up, because he has a little farther to go. In any case, I look forward to seeing Dr. Ironside. He was a man greatly beloved, who loved the Bible and led so many thousands of people to Christ, built up so many Christians in the faith. I know it's going to be a glorious time for him. So this is what's going to happen when the Lord comes. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. Now we learn in verse 16 that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. And the word shout means a shout which is a command. In the fifth chapter of John, Christ is discussing his authority. And he says he's able to speak to those who are spiritually dead, and those who hear will live. That is, they'll be born again. But then he added, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now the Bible teaches that everybody who dies is going to be resurrected. But they're not all going to be resurrected at the same time, or in the same circumstance, or for the same reason. You see, Christians are going to be raised in a special resurrection. And here, it's the shout, which is a shout of command. Christ is going to order that all Christians who have died will be resurrected. And all Christians who are living will be instantly changed, given new bodies, and will rise from earth along with the resurrected Christians and meet the Lord in the air and then proceed to heaven, to the Father's house where he's prepared a place for us. Now we turn, also notice also in verse 16 that there's going to be the voice of the archangel. And scripture tells us that his name is Michael and he's the head of all the holy angels. And scripture indicates that there is an unseen battle of warfare going on, unseen to the human eye, between the holy angels and Satan and the fallen angels or the demon world. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 6 as fighting principalities and powers. He says our real battle is not with flesh and blood. Our real battle in faith and prayer is against these unseen forces. And anybody who tries to do something for God certainly discovers that this is the case. We're fighting in a warfare, and Michael has been doing this. Now, Satan has done all he could to spoil the testimony of individual Christians and the church as a whole. And down through the centuries, he sometimes influenced the church away from the truth. And they've taught error instead of the truth of God. They've done things they shouldn't have done. They've spoiled their testimony to some extent. But in spite of all of this, now here at the rapture of the church is complete. Here it is, the bride of Christ, a token of the marvelous grace of God in salvation, a church transformed to be the lovely bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as described in Ephesians 5:27. And so there is going to be the voice of the archangel. I think it's a voice of triumph. A shout of victory. Certainly he's entitled to it. And then there is the trump of God. The trump of God. The Bible is full of trumpets. I once had a student that wanted to write on the trumpets for his graduation thesis. I said, have you studied the subject? He said, no. I said, get a concordance and look up the word trumpet. Well, he came back about a week later, a very chastened young man. He said, I never realized how much there was in the Bible about trumpets. You see, trumpets were used as signals in military things, in the marches of children of Israel through the wilderness. There was a trumpet at the beginning of the month. There were trumpets in the Roman army each day that signaled different things. Trumpets were a part of their life. And so there is going to be this trump of God that's going to signal the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 calls it the last trump. Now, it's not the last trump in time, but it's the final trumpet for the church. It's our final call. In fact, Dr. Ironside thinks that the last trump comes out of the background of what they all knew about the Roman army. The Roman army had a trumpet early in the morning, which was their alarm clock to wake them up. Then there was a second trumpet when they were to line up for inspection and the orders of the day. And then there was a third trump when they marched off to do their duty. Well, he said in the Christian life, this is similar. We hear the trumpet of the gospel, and we come to Christ and are saved. We hear the trumpet call to service, and we serve the Lord. And then there is the last trump as we march from earth to heaven. Now perhaps that helps us a bit to realize that this is a signal. It's going to happen. Now when there is the shout of the Lord and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, all over the world, every Christian who has died will be resurrected. And then as we rise from earth, we'll look about and see loved ones who have been separated from us, some by death, some by distance, but now we're together again, never to be separated again, and to be forever with the Lord. We're going to be caught up or raptured, snatched up together with them, that is those who are resurrected, in the clouds. Some think this is a reference to the atmospheric clouds, which may be true, or some think it refers to the cloud of witnesses, in Hebrews 12, where the many people involved are referred to as a cloud, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be forever with the Lord, and then the exhortation, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now this is going to be a very dramatic event. And I've seen a number of pictures of artists that have tried somehow to capture this event. I saw one where he painted in the background a beautiful cemetery with its green grass. And then it pictured Christ at the top of the picture in his glory. And saints rising from earth to meet the Lord in the air. And this was the artist's concept of the rapture. And in order to signify that there had been a resurrection, he had a little mound of fresh dirt over each grave in the cemetery. Now the artist may be right, but then again, it's possible that the ground will be undisturbed. You see, our resurrection bodies are not going to be confined by material things like our present bodies. We have the case, of course, of Christ himself, when he was buried and laid in the tomb, and the stone was rolled shut and sealed by the Roman government so that no one could get into the tomb. Now, I personally believe Christ rose from the dead shortly after sundown on what we would call Saturday night, but which for the Jews was the first day of the week, and he was gone. It wasn't until morning that the angels came and rolled the stone away. Now, the reason they rolled the stone away was not to let Christ out. It was to let us in. Because in that tomb were the silent and eloquent testimony of his resurrection. You see, they had bound Christ up in linen strips of cloth, which had been saturated with 75 pounds of ointment and spices. And in the hours that he was in the tomb, this had dried and formed a casement about his body. Now, if anybody had stolen the body of Christ, they'd have had to take it with the grave clothes. But as the disciples looked in, here were the grave clothes, but no body. And it may be that the grave clothes were still in the form of the human body. And the napkin that had been folded over his face was neatly folded by itself. And as they saw it, they didn't at once comprehend it. But as the hours went by and they began to realize what that tomb meant, they were so sure that Christ was actually raised from the dead that they were willing to die as martyrs rather than denounce the faith of Christ's death and resurrection. No, the proof was there. And we can thank God that we're not simply emotional in our faith in Christ, that we have a Christian faith that is based on solid historical facts that are well attested in the scriptures and also in history. So we have the facts of Christ being raised from the dead. Now you remember also on the night of his resurrection, after he had appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, finally revealed himself to them, they had gone back to Jerusalem and found the disciples in an upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. And they were excitedly talking about the appearances of Christ to the women and to Peter. And then those that went to Emmaus chimed in with their story. And as they were discussing all this, suddenly, without the door open, Christ stood in their midst. You see, his resurrection body was not excluded by the four walls of that room. And they were terrified. Well, I think you would be too if you went to a funeral and then a few days later met the person walking down the street. I had that experience. They had told me about a pastor who had died, and I assumed it was the truth. And I was walking through the Miami airport one day, and here I ran right into him. And believe me, I did a double take. I was wondering what I was seeing. No, in his case, he hadn't died, so he was still with us. Since then, he's gone home to be with the Lord. But Christ terrified them. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And you recall that Christ said unto them, "Do you have something to eat?" Now, that was a very down-to-earth question. And they had some broiled fish and some honey that they gave him that had been their supper. And he ate of it. It was psychologically to make them realize that they were dealing with a real person. And then he said to them, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone." You see, it was a real body. Our resurrection bodies are not going to be just ephemeral wisp or vapor. They're going to be real bodies, material bodies. But bodies so much improved over what we have now. And so Christ appeared to them and illustrated, I think, that our resurrection bodies won't be subject to the same laws of nature that our present bodies are. And so when Christ comes, we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And then, as he tells us in John 14, we're going to go to the Father's house where he's prepared a place for us. Now on earth, a great deal is going to happen after the rapture of the church. We're going to be talking about that this evening. When we consider the question of signs of the Lord's return, the evidence in the world that his coming may be near. But we're going to be up in heaven. And then when the great time of trouble is over, in the earth, Christ is going to come back to the earth. And we're going to be with him in that grand procession, pictured in Revelation 19. As Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judges the world and brings in his kingdom, his thousand-year, his millennial kingdom on the earth. At the end of the thousand years, of course, our present earth and heaven will then be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth created, and in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which will be the dwelling place of the saints of all ages. And we will spend our eternity in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. So we have some wonderful things ahead for us as Christians. And it's on the basis of this hope. And you notice how this hope is presented. Whenever the rapture of the church is presented, we're never told to look for something else first. We're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. As far as God's revelation to us is concerned, that's the next event. Quite in contrast to the passages that deal with his coming to set up his kingdom, where there's a great many events, world-shaking events, that have to take place, as described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 18. There are many things that have to happen before he can come back to set up his kingdom. But the rapture is different. His purpose is to take us out of the earth and take us to heaven. Just the opposite of what his purpose is in the second coming, when he comes from heaven to the earth, to abide in the earth for the thousand-year reign. So we have a wonderful prospect, and we believe it could be any day. In fact, as you get the whole prophetic picture in the Bible that describes the end time, there are so many reasons, and we'll consider some of them tonight, why we believe Christ's coming could be very, very soon. Now, this is a truth not only to be tucked away in our church creed and in our notebooks, or our memories, but it's a truth that requires response on our part. You know, that's the difference between spiritual truth and secular truth. Secular truth doesn't necessarily require anything, but spiritual truth does. And if you really believe that Christ is coming, it poses us with some questions. And the first and important question is, am I ready? In the sense, am I a child of God? The rapture is for Christians only. And those who are not Christians will be left behind. And so if his coming is near, it is an urgent question which we should face. Now I have the privilege of speaking to churches, usually where the gospel has been faithfully preached, as it has here. And you can assume that most people have heard the gospel many times. But I found it always true that in any company, anywhere, no matter how many Christians are present, there's always some that are going through the motions but without the reality. Like Nicodemus, they're religious. Nicodemus never missed a synagogue meeting, I'm sure. And I don't think he neglected his tithe. I think he was a good moral man. Christ said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again or born from above. And Nicodemus had to learn that truth, and we believe he did put his trust in Christ. But the same is true for us today. Our hope at the rapture depends upon our hope in Christ as our Savior. What you believe about his first coming becomes very important when you realize that he's coming again for his own. And so this question has to be settled. And I believe it can be. I believe faith is an act of the will, whereby an act of your will, with God's grace, you say, yes, Lord, I do put my trust in Christ as my personal Savior, and trust him to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life. And he'll do it. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And we have this wonderful promise. Then there's a second question that faces Christians. If you really believe that Christ is coming, and he could be coming soon, it has a very practical bearing upon your life. It's not just something you can forget about. Because if Christ is coming soon, suddenly, time becomes very, very important. We realize we have to make the most of our present opportunity. And I believe this extends to all aspects of Christian endeavor. In other words, we should make the most of every day until Christ comes. And so it makes a difference in our general attitude, in our faithfulness to the church, our service, our witness, our prayer life, our stewardship. While the Bible doesn't tell us to give away everything we have, it's obvious that what we save, we're going to lose. The only way you can save it is to give it. The bank of heaven has never failed. And what you give to the Lord is the one secure investment that you can have. And so if you really believe the Lord's coming, it's going to affect how you live. It should. How a church operates, how a seminary operates. All these things are related to this question of the Lord's coming, and it's coming very soon. And so Paul concludes in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the word that's translated comfort can be translated to exhort or to encourage, to urge on. The truth of the Lord's coming wasn't intended simply to believe and simply to help people in sorrow. It is intended to be a spur to us to get busy, to make the most of our time, to maximize our opportunities, and to use what God has put in our hands to the glory of God, realizing that one of these days, without any warning, there will suddenly be that voice from the blue. And almost before we realize it, our bodies will be changed, and we'll be on our way. That's the way it's going to be, and it could be today. And I trust if the Lord came today, he'd find you ready. Ready because, beyond any doubt, you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, who died on the cross in his first coming, rose again. And ready in the sense that you've committed your heart and life to him. That you're living for Christ. You're living for eternal things. So that you'll have no regrets when he comes. But behind you will be a life of faithful ministry as God directs you in his vineyard. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, how we thank thee for revealing to us this precious truth that the Lord is coming and that he could be coming very soon. Lord, if there's any here that need to make decisions today, help them. They may not dodge their privilege and responsibility. And that this truth may occupy the large place it should in our thinking and in our planning as we consider the wonderful truth that Christ may be coming and may be coming soon. May our lives be in harmony with this portion of thy revealed truth. Especially bless any who are having unusual struggles or burdens today. And we would commit them to thy loving, tender care. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.